cannot be called like this by God. But if it was according to our heart, own heart, and yet we were baptized in the wrong body, we were not baptized into the body of Christ. Now, to be baptized into the body of Christ demands, of course, that the Church of God is testimony, is witness to this happening, and they have a right to this witness too. Now, the faithful performance of church duties is one of the first steps when we are connected with Christ. This is what we have read in Education, page 268 and 269. In order to understand this, we want to consider now a little bit what church duties are. I think this we need to do so that we get a clear picture of what the first duty is. But before we do this, let us for the moment consider what is the Church of God, so that we understand what church duties are. There are many ideas about what the Church of God is. Some say, well, the Church of God is some vague body, some individual believers in this church and in that church, and they compose together, make the Church of God. Nobody can see where it is and what it is. And those who have such a concept, they justify themselves being in one of these churches and working there and saying, well, I'm not a part of this church, even though I'm a member here, I'm a part of the true Church of God, of the few honest souls that are here and there and there. Is this so? Does God have nothing more definite on this earth? Yeah. So the Church of God has always been also a visible body on this earth. I shouldn't say maybe always, because there have been times when the professed church has been a great apostasy and there were only few souls left in this great apostate body, which constituted the true Church of God, in which we are not visible. A typical example of this is Elijah and the 7,000, who had not bowed their knees before Baal. But come back to the Christian church in Antiochia, for example. Was this a visible body? It was very much, wasn't it? And Sister White points to this fact too when she writes in early writings on page 124, the different parties of professed Advent believers have each a little truth, but God has given all these truths to His children. Now, who are His children? Who are being prepared for the day of God. He also gives them truths that none of these parties know, neither will they understand. So the definition of the children of God or the Church of God is very clear here. Those who are prepared for the day of God. And how are they prepared? Through the present message. Now that was on page 124 in early writings. Now that does not deny the fact that there are many souls in the fallen churches yet who will come out. In a certain sense, they also constitute the Church of God or the body of Christ. But in a more particular sense, it is those people who have the task of carrying forward the present truth to this world, who have the task of finishing the work through the representation of God's character, and it is the body who carries the present truth. So that is a very definite, clearly to be defined body. Of course, we cannot count the members, but we know it is a certain body. And this, then, is the Church of God, very clearly. We can be very glad if God has such a church, because then it means He has a very distinct truth also to preach. If God would not have this, then the truth could not be as distinct as it is today. That is very obvious. So let us now come to the question, what are the faithful performance of church duties? Now the first church duty, of course, is to give this testimony of baptism to the church, as well as to the universe. It unifies the church. It shows them that now another member has entered the royal family, and therefore he is fully accounted as a brother in Christ, and this is very important to the unity of the church, evidently. If somebody thought he did not need to give such a testimony, then, and everybody thought this, then we never would be a clear body with where we could understand who is a brother and who is a sister. But so the point is made very clear. Everybody who is baptized into the body, he is a part of the body, and he is therefore recognized as a brother and sister in the faith. So that is the first church duty, to give such a testimony. What would be other church duties? Would it be to pray for each other? First of all, before we do anything, pray, because prayer is the most efficient and most powerful and most important work to do. To pray for the advancement of the work, to pray for the camp meetings, to pray for the messenger, to pray for the workers in general, and to pray for each other. That is one very important church duty. Another church duty is, for example, the giving of our tithe and gifts. Another church duty would be also to contribute in the assemblies, wouldn't it? When we come to our gatherings on the Sabbaths, that we just do not sit there as consumers, but that we have to give something as well from our experiences, from the things we learned, and so we can be a contribution also to the strengthening of our fellow believers. Now this, of course, means that we do not leave the assemblies that God has appointed. It does not mean that we have to assemble always, because we also have to stand, be able to stand alone, but if there's an assembly like the camp meeting, it is very essential that we do not leave such an assembly, because it would mean that we neglect church duties. Let's read about this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and following. There it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What is the confession of our hope? Isn't this the vow we give in baptism? It's a confession of the hope that is in us. We have the hope that we belong to Christ, that we are obedient to him, and let us hold fast to this confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You see, that's a very clear church duty, to consider one another in order to stir up love in good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then it continues, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us." That again makes the point clear. If we would become unfaithful to our vow in such a way that we would lose our rebirth experience, there would be no second possibility of a rebirth. So therefore, baptism should be and must be a once in a lifetime decision, which must be also once in a lifetime testimony. So this two verses or three verses that we read together in Hebrews 10 again make clear what a church duty is. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, and forsake not the assembly of ourselves. What else can you see as a church duty? Well, for example, that we do not demand the attention of others for us, but that we rather give attention to others. In fact, the duties of a marriage life and the duties of church are very similar, because it is also in the marriage, if you demand more than to give, then this won't work. So what we need is to give ourselves instead of to demand. And the same is in the church. If it demands the attention of a pastor to visit around every so and so often, then we are not fulfilling our church duties, but we will just be a burden to the body of Christ. But if rather we ask ourselves, how can I contribute to the life of the church than to receive life from the church? That is exactly the spirit that fulfills church duties. Now, in short, we can say this spirit is being a producer rather than a consumer. In other words, we must see that we are not only consumers, but also producers. And I want to read some statements to you to this effect. One, for example, is from the Upward Look, page 360. There it says, "Soon the Lord is coming to this earth with power and great glory, and the work that we are to do now is outlined in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Who is doing this work? Who is building the Lord's altars? Who is preparing the people for the great day of the Lord? Now, just now, everyone who claims to be a child of God should bring of his means to the treasury, that there may be supply to draw from, to provide the workers with facilities for entering new places to present the truth to those who have never heard it. Let there be no dearth in the Lord's treasury. From his treasure, God supplies all necessities. Shall we be only consumers? Shall we be not producers, giving of our means that the truth may be presented to many people who will acknowledge and accept the message and in turn give back to God his own and themselves be numbered among producers? So if we would just receive the truth and nothing would come out of us, we would just be consumers. In fact, sometimes the people of God tended to work among those people who were consumers only and not producers. In other words, they tended to work amongst some people and never these people gave any means, tithe or something like this. And so their work was really puffed into nothing. And I learned of this especially through the work in Africa. Now, if we tend to say, well, these people are poor, therefore they need, and we educate them in this direction, then we educate them to be consumers only. But our effort is to educate producers, isn't it? And for this reason, the Lord has never erected a pastoral system amongst us, so that a pastor comes around and visits us regularly, but rather we have to stand on our own feet. And similar it is also in material aspects. There is no great support of any individual person. Rather, there is the common duty to give rather than to receive. Another statement is found in the chapter Council on Health on page 319. In the establishment and carrying forward of the work, the strictest economy is ever to be shown. Workers are to be employed who will be producers as well as consumers. In no case is money to be invested for display. The gospel medical missionary work is to be carried forward in simplicity, as was the work of the Majesty of Heaven, who, seeing the necessity of the lost, sinful world, laid aside his royal robe and kingly crown and clothed his divinity with humanity. It's interesting how workers should be employed who are producers as well as consumers. Now, capitalism, for example, invests only in such things where it can get out something also, doesn't it? It doesn't invest in something where it does not expect a productivity. And in this way, capitalism can be some example to us. We also should be careful not to invest into means where no product comes out. Now, when God invests, he expects also a reward. Is there a reward? Or a result? Return, that's right, that's the word. He accepts a return. And so likewise does the church. If we belong to the church, if the church gives its witness that we now are a part of it, it has a right to expect a return from us. It has a right to expect that we support it with our material means and with our spiritual means, praying for each other and working for each other. I'm reminded also of the people of Israel when they captured the land of Canaan. Now, when they did this, they were very soon tired of getting the whole country. They were satisfied very soon and rested. And what was the result? They did not get the whole victory over the country. And soon the enemies became strong again and fought them back. And this is what will happen to us as well if we do not faithfully do our church duties and understand them. Is there something else you could think of as a church duty in practical terms? I think the principal things we have mentioned, I cannot think of more and at the moment, but maybe we remember later more. The point is that we will, with all our heart and with all our mind, strive to organize ourselves for service as God intends to do for us. So let us now come to the next point in our study. We want now to see how Satan tries to tempt us to be unfaithful to this vow that we give in baptism. For this reason, we come back to the vow that Christ gave at his baptism. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 3 and 4. And there we read in chapter 3, first of all, verse 13 and onwards. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when Jesus was baptized, he went to the shore and prayed. About this we read more in The Desire of Ages. Let's turn to the chapter, the baptism. And here read on page 111. As Jesus asked for baptism, John drew back, exclaiming, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? With firm, gentle authority, Jesus answered, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And John, yielding, let the Savior down into the Jordan and buried him beneath the water. And straightway coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. That's what we read. Jesus did not receive baptism as a confession of guilt on his own account. So in other words, Jesus did not receive baptism as a testimony that his old nature had died and he was resurrected in a new, because he had the new nature all the time, didn't he? From the beginning. So why then was Jesus baptized? Okay, as an example, but also it had a purpose for himself too. Must have. Let's remember again, why are we baptized? What is the purpose? First, as a testimony that we are born again. Second, as a marriage vow, isn't it? You remember? Okay, let's again put together the aspects of baptism. First of all, it's a testimony what has happened in our hearts. Second, it's a marriage vow. It's a dedication, it's a promise that we give, that we will be true to God and His service and to the church. Okay, so then, why was Jesus baptized? Not as a testimony that he had received the rebirth experience, but the second aspect, as a vow. In other words, when Jesus was baptized, certainly he did it for our example, but it had something to do with himself too. He was baptized as giving a vow that he would serve the Lord, his Father. And as such, he also gave an example. It was a marriage vow that Jesus gave. Let's read on. Upon coming out of the water, Jesus bowed in prayer on the river bank. A new and important era was opening before him. He was now upon a wider stage, entering on the conflict of his life. Though he was the Prince of Peace, his coming must be as the sheathing of a sword. The kingdom he had come to establish was the opposite of that which the Jews desired. He was the foundation, and the ritual and economy of Israel would be looked upon as its enemy and destroyer. He who had proclaimed the law upon Sinai would be condemned as a transgressor. He who had come to break the power of Satan would be denounced as Beelzebub. So what did Jesus vow in this moment? What did he promise? He promised to come to break the power of the enemy. Now when he was giving this promise, he was very much aware of the fact that this promise would be severely challenged by the devil. He would be denounced as Beelzebub. He would be denounced as the destroyer of the Jewish economy, and so forth. No one upon earth had understood him, and during his ministry he must still walk alone. He also foresaw this when he gave this promise. And it would be well too that before we give our vow in the baptism ceremony, that we also consider what this will involve, how it will be challenged, this vow. Let's read on. Throughout his life, his mother and his brothers did not comprehend his mission. Even his disciples did not understand him. He had dwelt in eternal light as one with God, but his life on earth must be spent in solitude. As one with us, he must bear the burden of our guilt and woe. So what else did he promise when he was baptized? What did he vow? To bear the burden of our guilt and woe. That was quite a promise to give. A tremendous promise. The sinless one must feel the shame of sin. The peace lover must dwell with strife. The truth must abide with falsehood, purity with vileness. Every sin, every discord, every defiling lust that transgression had brought was torture to his spirit. Now, when Jesus was giving this promise, he was realizing what was coming upon him, and yet he was giving the promise. It would have been very understandable if he had said, well, I don't give it. It's too much. Very understandable. But he gave it in view of all this. Now, he could give it on the basis that he had the divine nature in himself. And we could not give this promise unless we would be partakers of the same divine nature. That is very important for us to understand. Let's read on. Alone he must tread the path. Alone he must bear the burden. Upon him who had laid off his glory and accepted the weakness of humanity, the redemption of the world must rest. He saw and felt it all, but his purpose remained steadfast. Upon his arm depended the salvation of the fallen race, and he reached out his hand to grasp the hand of omnipotent love. So when Jesus was giving this promise, he was foreseeing that he would be persecuted, that it would look as though God slew him, and also the church would not be faithful to him. Now when we give the vow that we will faithfully perform our church duties, then of course we must take into account also that it has the appearance at times as though the church does not reward this. As though the church is not thankful at all for our performing faithfully the church duties. But still, we must be determined to carry on as we are commissioned to do. So let's read on. The Savior's glance seemed to penetrate heaven as he pours out his soul in prayer. Well, he knows how sin has hardened the hearts of men, and how difficult it will be for them to discern his mission and accept the gift of salvation. He pleads with the Father for power to overcome their unbelief, to break the fetters with which Satan has enthralled them, and in their behalf to conquer the destroyer. He asks for the witness that God accepts humanity in the person of his Son. Now that is a true baptismal vow, isn't it? That is the example, the model of a baptismal vow. And this is included in our baptism. Let's remember this when we give this testimony. Never before have the angels listened to such a prayer. They are eager to bear to their loved commander a message of assurance and comfort. But no, the Father himself has answered the petition of his Son. Direct from the throne issue the beams of his glory. The heavens are opened, and upon the Savior's head descends a dove-like form of purest light, fit emblem of him, the meek and lowly one. Then it says in the chapter, in the paragraph after this, these words of confirmation were given to inspire faith in those who witnessed the scene and to strengthen the Savior for his mission. Notwithstanding that the sins of a guilty world were laid upon Christ, notwithstanding the humiliation of taking upon himself our fallen nature, the voice from heaven declared him to be the Son of the Eternal One. Now, I believe that the Lord will give the same encouragement to each soul who is baptized. When we are taken to the watery grave, and by faith this ceremony is acted upon, and the Church by faith witnesses this scene, the Holy Spirit will give the same assurance to the believer who is baptized. And this will lead him to always remember the vow that he has given at the beginning of his Christian life. It will remind him, especially in the times when everybody seems to be unthankful of his service, and when it seems that God has left him. Now, if Jesus had not been strengthened in the way he was during baptism, could he have withstood the temptation that came later upon him? Certainly, the Lord knew what, or the Father knew what his Son needed, and for this reason he gave him just that. He gave him this testimony, and so likewise the Lord will give us in our baptism just that what we need, provided of course that by faith this ceremony is entered upon. Let us now come to the temptation of Christ and see how severely Satan challenged this vow. So we open again Matthew chapter 4 now and read from verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him to the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give your angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So, what we read here in a few words was the most severe temptation that ever came to a man. This is more detailed, in more detail explained in Desire of Ages from page 114 and onwards. Let us read now on page 118 to see in what manner Satan actually came to Christ after 40 days hungering. "They came to the Savior as if in answer to his prayers, one in the guise of an angel from heaven. He claimed to have a commission from God to declare that Christ's fast was at an end. As God had sent an angel to stay the hand of Abraham from offering Isaac, so, satisfied with Christ's willingness to enter the blood-stained path, the Father had sent an angel to deliver him. This was the message brought to Jesus. The Savior was faint from hunger, he was craving for food, when Satan came suddenly upon him, pointing to the stones which strewed in the desert, and which had the appearance of loaves. The tempter said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" So when Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God," what did he actually say? I don't know exactly, "If you are the Son of God." I have heard so often the words if. When a person, for example, says, well, if I'm a sinner, then I need this and this. Is he then convinced that he's a sinner? No. And so likewise, when Satan said, if you are the Son of God, in this very word, if, there was doubt. Doubt that he actually was. And this point is made very clear on page 119, where it says, when Satan and the Son of God first met in conflict, Christ was the commander of the heavenly hosts, and Satan, the leader of revolt in heaven, was cast out. Now their condition is apparently reversed, and Satan makes the most of his supposed advantage. One of the most powerful angels, he says, has been banished from heaven. The appearance of Jesus indicates that he is that fallen angel, forsaken by God and deserted by men. Forsaken by God and deserted by men. Now that was the situation in which Job found himself, wasn't it? Forsaken by God, so it seemed, because God did not care for him. He became sick, he lost everything, and God did not care. And deserted by men. Even the friends of Job deserted him. Now that is the very kind of situation Satan likes to use in order to make us break our baptismal vow. That is the very situation. When he came to Jesus in this way, he will come to us in this way too. And before we enter into such an important step to give such a vow, we should remember that. We should take this into consideration. We should take this into calculation in order that we make an intelligent decision. Otherwise, we will be surprised and find ourselves breaking the vow quicker than we thought. A divine being would be able, Satan says, to sustain his claim by working a miracle. If thou be the Son of God, command the stones that it be made bread. Such an act of creative power, urges the tempter, would be a conclusive evidence of divinity. It would bring the controversy to an end. Now, if Jesus had made bread from these stones, it would have implied several transgressions of the marriage vow. The first transgression would be, it would have been an actual admittance of the doubt that he was the Son of God, wouldn't it? He would have admitted, yes, it's true, I doubt it, because I must see for myself that I'm the Son of God. I must make bread out of the stones, then I know it. And so likewise, after our rebirth experience and our vow, Satan will come to us and give the very appearance that we are not born again. Now Satan tries to draw us on his ground by some sort of admission that we doubt that we are born again. Now that, if we give this admission, if we give this permission and give expression to this doubt, then we are on a lost ground already, aren't we? And we have something to repent of, because we have broken our marriage vow. Now once we have the assurance from the Word of God that we are actually born again, we should not permit any doubt to lead us to any action. I mean that the Satan comes and makes us doubt, this is temptation. But that he talks to us, are you really God's Son? When he could talk to Jesus like this, he can talk to us also. But Jesus in no way supported this doubt by any action. And so we must be very careful not to support this act by any action. In other words, when Satan comes and questions us, are you born again? And we give expression to this and say to others, for example, well, I don't know anymore if I'm born again or not. Then we acted upon the doubt, didn't we? We expressed in words the very things that only Satan suggested to us. And if we do this, we are on his ground already. So therefore, we must be very careful to understand that once we have the firm assurance of our rebirth, that we do not permit any temptation to lead us to an action of the doubt. As Jesus would not make stones from the bread in order to give any support to the if, so we must not ourselves give any support to this if you are born again, then. this and this and this should be. No, don't give any permission to this if. The temptations come, again, let us emphasize this, this is understandable, but we must not act upon these temptations. Another implication, if he had made stones from, or another breaking of the vow that Jesus had given, would have been that he himself used creative power for himself. What did Jesus vow when he was baptized? Only this, what it, well, that is another point. But he vowed that he would serve others only, didn't he? Not himself, but others he would serve. That he would not be a consumer, but a producer only. Of course, he was a consumer in this respect that he received from his father, life and strength. But he would not work for himself a miracle. He would not do the work himself for himself. This was the father's work to sustain him. And so likewise, when we give the marriage vow, or the baptismal vow, we must remember that thereby we promise to serve and not to be served. So Satan will tempt us and say, now think of yourself first and not of the church. Now see that you think of yourself. But then is the very time that we should remember, what have I vowed in the beginning? Have I vowed to remember myself first? And the third implication, that is what you mentioned, in the making of bread from the stones would be that he would do something which his father had not commanded him, but another person. So likewise, in the baptismal vow, we promise that we will only follow the ways of God and not the suggestion of any man. We promise that we build God's kingdom only God's way. But the temptation will be very sore, very hard, very pressing, to lead us to build God's kingdom according to man's suggestion. And then again, it is important that we remember our vow at the beginning. And this will give us strength to resist temptation as it gave Christ strength to resist the first temptation here, when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But it was a real temptation for Christ, as it is for us. This we read in the next paragraph, page 119. Not without a struggle could Jesus listen in silence to the arch-deceiver. But the Son of God was not to prove his divinity to Satan or to explain the reason for his humiliation. In a later study, we will contemplate how the battle is between Christ and Satan and not between us and Satan. And what Satan, of course, tries to do, he tries to involve us into a battle with himself, that we battle against him. And if he would succeed in this, he would have the victory immediately. So let us remember that in our marriage vow, or baptismal vow, I exchange these two items because it's the same really, we promise that we will not fight the struggle against Satan, but let the struggle be the Lord's. So with this thought we will close.